So we're going to be starting a book this morning. We're going to be starting the book of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. And Rachel and I were talking about back in the summer teaching topics and things like that, and we were talking about this, and we were talking about it would be good, and I'll tell you the reason why, for us to go through this book. And then Rachel said, you know, we ought to do that. And I said, well, you ought to teach it because you've been studying this for like, I don't know, 20 years or more. Because she's done a lot in this book. So I said, why don't you do this? So for the next several weeks, we're going to be turning it over to Rachel. She's going to be taking you through Song of Solomon. Now, in case, you know, you're a manly man and, you know, you're thinking, oh, I'm going to find something else to do for the next few Sundays. This is just a book about how I'm supposed to be romantic or something, which, you know, it's okay. I'm not either. The point of it is this. What you're going to find as we go through this book is you're going to gain a much greater revelation of God's love for you. Why is this a big deal? This is a big deal because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that he prays this prayer, and what it basically says is that as we get a revelation of God's love for us, we begin to experience the fullness of God. So, of course, the Bible says that we love God because he first loved us. So a revelation of God's love for you, and even though the Bible says God is love and it's everywhere, it's hard for us sometimes to believe. We believe, yes, God loves everyone, but how does God feel about me, right? And getting a revelation for God's love is absolutely a prerequisite to loving God back. So if you want to love God more, there is no shortcut. You need to get a revelation of how much God loves you. It is absolutely a prerequisite to walking in the fullness of God, to experiencing the miracles and seeing God move in your life. You have to believe God loves you. And the enemy will do everything he can to stop you from that. This book is amazing at revealing God's love for us in spite of our unloveliness, all right? So, that being said, I want to commend to you this book, encourage you to just take the month of October and be reading this and studying along with us. And I'm going to turn it over to Rachel, and she's going to bring us the word.
Woohoo! Of course, this book is a story, and you know, I love story. So I think I've been studying this book off and on for almost about 17 years, and I studied it because it began to change my life. And it began to unlock some mysteries. How many of you read Song of Solomon and just go, don't understand it, don't understand it, don't understand it? Or you've gone to a marriage seminar that was taught out of Song of Solomon, and so you learned all this sexual, metaphorical language that's in the book, which it is a book about natural marriage. It is a book about Song of Solomon's love for the Shulamite woman. But unfortunately, what happens is men see themselves as Solomon, the women see themselves as the Shulamite, and the moment you start telling a man that you ravished Jesus' heart with a single glance of his eyes, he's like, oh no, I'm backing up. And the word intimacy is a kind word for sex in our culture. And so immediately when you say, oh, I want to be intimate with Jesus, we have this sexual picture. That is not where we're going. That is not where we're going. So I'm going to make that clear to you guys. We're looking at Jesus with our hearts, not our spirits, not our bodies, all right? He's not going to be our boyfriend or our literal lover. So as we get into this book and we begin to unlock some of the language, I want you to see yourself in the place as someone who's ravishly loved. Does that make sense? Okay, let's open with prayer. So like, I got the caffeine jitter, so I need to calm down. I was telling Gary earlier, I'm like, I'm not nervous. And then I'm sitting back there and my heart's going, bonk, 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 bonk. So Lord, we just thank you for this book, this amazing book. Lord, I'm honored to stand up here and talk about the beautiful language and the amazing depth of your love for us that is in this story. It is a story penned by Solomon, God, but through your spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make known to us the mysteries of this book, that it would become personal to our own journey and our own walk with you. Lord, use me to speak truth, not my heart, but yours. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This book is too complex to go in depth. I started this with an 18-week series with Mike Bickle. He's boiled it down to a 12-week series. So I'm doing it in four. So we're gonna go through this really fast, but my goal is not for you to understand every little tidbit, but my goal is to awaken your hearts to go and dig into the book yourself. I recommend mikebickle.org, and this teaching is under Encountering Jesus in the Song of Solomon. So that's what we're going to be doing, Encountering Jesus in the Song of Solomon. I've given you the first two chapters because that's what we're going to do today, and I gave you room on the side to write down the things, the interpretive things that I'm going to tell you about this book. Does that make sense? So everybody got a pen? If not, we got a basket in the back. Because what I want you to do this week when we're done is to go home and meditate on this and pray through this and ask God to awaken your heart to the reality that's in this song. Most of us struggle to understand or see God's love for us, and this book unlocks that passion. It's the book that enables us to go, I am your favorite one, Jesus. This is the confident love that we have to have when we stand before him, when we go before him in prayer. I'm your favorite one. Tony said that to the youth one time, probably, I don't know, 15, 16, 17 years ago, and there was a collective gasp. He goes, I'm Jesus' favorite one. And 40 youth go, oh, what? Because the first thought is, well, then I must not be. No, you are too. You are also his favorite one. This is God's economy. Every one of us is his favorite one. We are not disqualified if we have a yes in our heart to his salvation message. The language of Song of Solomon is symbolic, metaphorical. How many of you loved that class in college or high school? Helen and I. I didn't know that I could do anything metaphorical or symbolic in my writing until I was in college, and a professor looked at a piece that I had written, and he said, if you know what you did here, you can make a career as a writer. So he was prophetic, wasn't he? As a rule, these are just kind of some overviews before we get into the book. As a rule, we do not teach Scripture to be allegorical. We interpret it literally. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, we mean go and sin no more. There's no allegory there. There's no symbol there. But the language of Song of Solomon is agricultural. It's talking about you look like a sheep coming up from the washing. Your neck is like the tower in Jerusalem. You know, this is your eyes are like doves. This is one very attractive woman, as you can imagine, but it's symbolic language. Poets use symbolic language, and this is why we interpret this book and probably some elements of Revelation allegorically and symbolically. We try to understand the deeper meanings. That's the purpose of symbolism and allegory and metaphor. It makes you understand the deeper meanings, and it shows you a picture that you don't see in the natural. I can stand up here all day long and go, Jesus loves you passionately, but when I go, his heart is ravished with a single glance of your eye, whoa. Wait a minute, a single glance? I love Tony a whole bunch, but it takes a little more than a single glance. I'm like, what's that? You got something in your eye? But the truth is, he is so pure in love, a single glance of our eye towards him makes his heart become undone. He is more than Tom Cruise jumping up and down on Oprah's couch when he was in love with Katie Holmes. He's that and more. He's that extravagant in his expression toward you. We see the width and length and height and depth of his love for us. This is Ephesians 3:18, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Surpasses knowledge. It can't be known. It cannot be known. The width, the length, the height, the depth of his love for you, other than by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we dig into this book. We want to be rooted and grounded in love. We are the bride of Christ. All men are the bride. All women are mankind. Let's just get over it. Women, we're not offended when we're called mankind in Scripture. Men, you're not geeked out by the fact that you're called a bride. because you want to stand in that place. It's not about human bridal relationships, although there's a picture of it, but you want to stand in a confident place. I have a place with Tony that no one else in this room has. Right? We want to have a place with Jesus that no one else has. We all have that if we understand our bridal identity. I'll get to that next. I'm going to go on and preach myself out of my sermon here. All the truths in Song of Solomon are rooted in New Testament truth. I don't have time to back them all up, but you'll find them there. The end time church must be equipped with this revelation of God's love and beauty to walk in victory amid an emotionally, the most emotionally, spiritually, sexually broken society that the world will have ever seen. By the time we get to the end of the age, people are going to be a mess. We need to not be a mess. We need to be radiant and passionate and vibrant and strong and confident in the love that Jesus has for us. Because he is going to ask us to do things that we in the natural don't want to do. But when you are confident in love, you go, I will go where you go. I don't care what it costs me. The church will grow in love like we've never seen it by the end of the age. This book is unique because throughout human history, the Jews, the Stoics, the Epicureans, these are our Greek philosophers and our Jewish philosophers, they saw God in various forms of distance and indifference toward humanity. He was an outside observer. He didn't really care what was happening with you. The Epicureans went so far as to say, God cannot have emotion because if he has emotion, he can feel. And if he can feel, he can become hurt. And if he becomes hurt, the one who hurt him is then more powerful than he. But this is the definition of holiness. He is holy in everything he does, like totally other than anything in the human experience, anything that you and I can do. He can have emotion and not sin. He can have emotion and not be controlled by it. He can love and say, but yes, this is your judgment. He can love and yet, at the end of the age, pour out his wrath. And if we don't grow in love, you guys, and we don't pass it on to the next generation and the next generation, they'll become offended at God when things go wrong, when the last day judgments begin to be unlocked on the earth. Growing in love helps us to understand why do bad things happen to good people? If that's your premise, we're all in trouble. But if we're confident in love and we go to him when the bad things happen, we can then not be offended. And being offended at God will get us nowhere. And it's going to drag the world away from him. We are to be salt and light. Amen? All right, this book moves us towards the first and second commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. I cannot love my neighbor as myself if I'm not first rooted and grounded in the love of God. I cannot love my neighbor if I am not first confident that I'm his favorite one. Because in that space, jealousy, envy, strife go away. I don't care if you succeed more than me because he loves me. Your success does not ensure my failure. Right? We think that a lot. Okay. Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs, yet this is the Song of Songs. And chapter 1-4 is the bride's revelation of her inheritance in Christ. When we get to 5-8, we're going to understand Jesus' inheritance in us. This is a two-way street, you guys. It is not a one-way street. It is a marriage relationship. Just to go through, the main characters are King Solomon. He's the author by the Holy Spirit. There's the Shulamite maiden. She's the bride, just for you to know the voices, because it is kind of like a play. The Daughters of Jerusalem, this is the chorus of the play. These speak of spiritually immature believers. They want to know Jesus, but they're kind of immature throughout the entire book. They're like, hey, what do you do? Hey, Shulamite, tell us what you're doing. Hey, but they never seem to get the picture. They got to go too. And then there's the watchmen, who are the spiritual leaders. They both help and wound the Shulamite. The watchmen and the spiritual leaders over us both help us, and sometimes they wound us. But if we're rooted and grounded in love, we're not offended. All right, chapter one. I don't want to say this too. I think it's the enemy's ploy, and Tony kind of alluded to this. It's the enemy's ploy to keep us locked in fear of going on with God, because we think that he's going to cause us to, like, I don't know, move to Zimbabwe or something. I mean, how many? I have talked to people throughout the years, especially youth, and we're like, go hard for Jesus. I don't know. Is he going to make me move to Zimbabwe? I don't know. What is with Zimbabwe, you know? No. No, he will direct your heart into love. He's not going to ask you to do something that he hasn't prepared you to do. All right? So grow in love first. Worry about the outcome later. Okay, chapter one. Let's just look at the enemy and go, uh-uh. You're not having me here. You're not stealing the very thing that the cross is for, the love of Jesus. All right, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. This is the bride talking. She's sincere. She's talking to Jesus. This is her sincere love. She understands the beauty of his word. Mouth is word. So we just want to think of that as your word, scripture, is beautiful. Kiss me with it. That's an intimate understanding of change my heart. Let me know the intimate understanding of your word. So when you're reading scripture, it's just not a bunch of words and a story. Something comes alive and you go, oh man, that's so cool about Jesus. I never saw that before. The kiss is the metaphor for spiritual intimacy, that we are opening our hearts and coming alive with the identity of him. He loves me. So in this point, she's like, oh my gosh, he loves me. I see this in the word. I want to know it in the word. He loves me. I love this, that the Hebrew word for kiss is nashek. Don't know how to say it. Nashek, which means to equip or to arm for battle. That's impressive, guys, that this is the kind of love that trains our hands for war. She is a warrior bride. At the end of the age, we are going to have to be fierce in love toward him while we are kind and gentle and loving towards our neighbors and to those who might be persecuting us. There is no force more powerful than a loved woman. Mama Bear, anybody? You going for my kid? You better watch out. A wife that's jealous for her husband's love. We walk through it imperfectly, but at the end of the age, we're going to be walking through it perfectly with Jesus. We are going to be a force on the earth that's like a loved woman. Look out, devil. Verse 3. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. They are like purified oil. Purified oil was a currency in Song of Solomon's days. Therefore, the maidens love you. So this is just saying how great and pleasurable his love is. She's come to the understanding that his love is so pleasurable that the sin and the things of the world that attracted me, those habits, those parties, those whatever I saw on the internet, whatever those natural sinful pleasures are, she's come to the revelation that he is greater. His love is better than wine. I would rather participate with Jesus and drink of Jesus than go out and party and get drunk or whatever those things are that hold us back. She wants to obey. So verse 4, draw me after you and let us run together. She wants to obey. Draw me after you, Jesus. She wants to do his will. She's asking for the grace of God to run with him and to him. She knows at this point she can't do it without him. So she's asking, draw me after you. Grace that God gives to us is to obey in the midst of our weakness, to grow in understanding. Grace is not that we can go on sinning and go, well, grace, and get covered by it. That's not grace, guys. That's actually defying grace. Grace is, God, I'm stuck in this weakness. I'm stuck in this sin. Help me. I want to obey you. Fine, here's my grace. That's what grace is. The next part of that verse is, the king has brought me into his chambers. This just speaks of wholehearted, intimate love. We are invited into a place of communion. As the bride, we have an opportunity to speak to him face to face. A bride in Solomon's time, now, I think, what, Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines? That's a lot of trouble. A bride has access. She can go knock on the husband's door and say, listen, we got to talk about something. Or that kid of yours, ha, he is in trouble. She has a right to say, this is how I feel. How do you feel? Hey, we're partners. Tony and I are partners. How do you feel? What do you want to do with the finances? What project next in the house? Hey, how do you feel about this situation or that situation? That's the right of a bride. A concubine has zero rights. She's called for one purpose and one purpose only, and then she's dismissed. Her emotions, her needs, her cares are of no consequence to the king or to the husband or to the, I don't know, he shouldn't be called a husband, should he, if she's just treated as a concubine. But so many of us see ourselves in that place. We're like a concubine. Okay, I'll just stand here, Jesus, and I'll wait for you to call me. He's like, no, I've invited you into the chamber. Come in here. I want to talk to you. I want to tell you things. I want to look at you face to face. Why are you hanging back here? You're my favorite one. How would you guys like it if you kept saying your kid, you're my favorite one, and he never came out of his room because you didn't call him? You want your kids to run up to you and hug you. You want your kids to go, hey, I got a great idea, ice cream. Hey, mom, here's my Christmas list. Okay, we want that relationship, right? Jesus wants that relationship with you. His kingdom is not going to come on earth without us, guys. It is not going to come on earth without us. He wants to share his heart with us. I think that's the most mind-blowing thing. Jesus, you want to tell me stuff? We see that at the Last Supper when Jesus said, one of you will deny me. And they all said to John, hey, you lean against him or you ask him, who is it going to be? And John leans against Jesus' breast and he goes, who is it? And Jesus tells him. Are we the other 11 going, hey, you ask him? Or are we the one saying, I'll lean against him and ask him? The next part of that verse is, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. This is the daughters of Jerusalem. This is the chorus. And they see the love and the passion that this young bride has for her groom. This is maybe other people going, wow, Tony, you're so passionate about Jesus. That's really cool. I like it. And then she responds with, rightly do they love you. She's telling the bridegroom, she's telling Jesus, everyone who loves you, rightly do they love you. You're deserving of everyone's love and affection. So sometimes, you know, you'll hear me pray, rightly does Freedom Christian Center love you? Rightly does St. Joe's Catholic Church love you? Rightly do those who call on your name and who said Jesus is Lord, rightly do they love you? You're worthy of that affection. So then we go on to verse 5. The bride has a revelation of her own struggle with sin. Walking with close to Jesus will do that. She goes, I am dark or black, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. The tents of Kedar were shepherd's tents. They were kind of a grayish black color. And then, of course, the curtains of Solomon were a pure white. So what she's seeing here as she fellowships with him is her own sin nature, but yet she's grabbed a hold of her own righteousness in him. I am dark, but lovely. Romans 8, 7 and 8 is a dark but lovely. All of Romans 7 is I'm dark. All of Romans 8 is I'm lovely. She has a yes in her heart to obey him. We need a yes in our heart to obey him. We focus too much on the dark. We focus too much on our weaknesses, on our failings, on who we're not in him. And we need to start focusing on what he's done and where the invitation that he has given us to go into his chamber. The difference between immaturity and rebellion. Sometimes we mistake immaturity for rebellion. Immaturity says, I'm trying and I'm failing. Rebellion says, I'm not going to even try. I always say immaturity has a yes in their heart. Rebellion has a no in their heart. We see a lot of believers today with a no in their heart. They're calling their sin life good with God because he loves me, and I'm not even going to try to change. Jesus is perfectly happy with your weakness and your struggle as long as you continue to run for him, toward him and ask for grace. He will change your emotional DNA. I am not kidding. The things that used to bother you will not bother you anymore. But you've got to pursue it. You've got to run hard. Verse 6, she goes, "Do not stare at me because I'm swarthy. For the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the caretaker of the vineyards. But I have not taken care of my own vineyard." Okay, now she's just talking to Jesus. She feels her sin. She feels the darkness. I'm sinned. I feel far away from you. My mother's sons, these are the church leaders. These are the church leaders who are dull, and they don't value her passion for Jesus. So these are the guys who've been at it for a while. They've gotten burned out. They're rough and tough, and they've said, "Hey, if you want to serve Jesus, you got to be on all these committees. You got to be here every time the door opens. You got to be at every prayer meeting." So she's basically gotten saved, and she's like, "Let's run hard for Jesus. I've never felt this before in my life." And they go, "Yep, we want you in all these ministries." She goes and does it because these are her leaders. They're dull and immature themselves. And after a little while, she says, "I'm done with this. I'm burnt out." Anybody felt burnt out? The only way you don't get burnt out is the next part of the verse. They also mistake her immaturity as rebellion. So she feels ashamed and like she's failed. Well, this didn't last very long, and we've all run into those believers. But she still remains sincere in her love for Jesus because she's dialoguing with him right here. She's not running away and going, "Well, I tried church. That didn't work." She's going, "Hey, I'm burnt out. Those guys are mad at me. I don't know what I did. Jesus, will you please tell me what's going on?" This is a lot of us because we seek approval within the church. We seek affirmation, and we often don't get it. But if you're rooted and grounded in love and you're doing the things he's called you to do, it won't matter. So the next verse, she's still talking to Jesus. She goes, "Oh, tell me, oh, you whom my soul loves." So she's declaring her love for him. She's affirming her love. "Where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" Basically, she's saying, "Jesus, I'm out of here. I want to go where you are. It looks pretty cool when I'm with you, but I don't want to be with these people because I'm burnt out. I want to connect with you." She doesn't want to be veiled. She doesn't want to hide in shame. So she's like one of the veiled ones. "Where do you make your flock lie down at noon?" She's looking for his feeding. She's looking for Jesus to feed her among all of the other believers. Where are the mature believers who go hard for you? Where are those who desire purity? She's been at the table of others, but now she wants Jesus to feed her. So we have to do both. We have to be at the table of other teachers and preachers who are preaching the word and preaching it rightly, but we have to feed on Jesus. We have to have our own walk. And that's what he says to her. So verse 8, he responds and he goes, "If you don't know, most beautiful among women, go on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds." Stay in fellowship. Stay under the authority of the church because that's my design, but only do the things that I've called you to do. So in this house, ever since I've been married to Tony, the only thing I was called to do as a, quote, pastor's wife is what God called me to do, and that's lead worship. And I was leading worship before he was senior pastor, and he's always been pastor here. But I only do what I'm called to do. So I let Anna take care of the women's ministry because that's what she's called to do. And I don't get up in her grill about it because I don't have a stake there. I pray for her to do what God's called her to do. My job is to raise up worshipers and to lead worship. Amen? So do the things that God's called you to do. But stay in church, stay in fellowship, work it out, and stay under the authority of your pastors. Hebrews 13:17, write that down. I'm not going to read it, but you guys read it. Has to do with authority. So Jesus goes on to affirm her in verse 9. "To me, my darling, you are like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots," or chariots of Pharaoh's. He sees her strong desire to follow him. Pharaoh's chariots and Pharaoh's horses were the finest of the day. So Jesus is affirming her by saying, "Man, you're like the best of the best. I see that you want to be in a relationship with me, and my heart is responding to you in love." Verse 10, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with strings of beads." Cheek speaks of her affection. Her neck speaks of her will and her willingness to follow him. So he's affirming, I see your love for me, and I see your wholehearted desire to follow me in the midst of your trial. So you turn this into your own prayer. Jesus, my affections are for you, and I want to set my will to follow you. I don't understand everything. I'm struggling, but my affection is toward you. And his response will be, I know, I see it. You're beautiful. In verse 11, he says, we will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. Gold speaks of her, your royal authority that we have in Jesus. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, the King of your life, the one whom you want to follow, you know what the purpose and the divine love of the cross is about. You have royal authority. Silver speaks of her redemption at the cross. So Jesus is seeing you even through his own work. I see you and your affection, but I see you through my own redemption and my own righteousness. I have fashioned for you gold and silver. That's pretty awesome. All we have to do is say, I'll take it. Verse 12, while the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. While the king was at his table, he's feeding her here, or the table also represents the cross. While he was at the cross, making a way for me, I worshiped. So my perfume gave forth its fragrance is her worship to him because of the cross. I see what you did, and I cannot help but worship you. And it is fragrant to Jesus. Your worship, when you come in here on Sunday morning and you worship, no matter how dull you feel, but you enter in, it is fragrant and it will change your heart. He feels for us. He is not far off and he is not disinterested. We are at the table with him. Verse 13, my beloved to me is a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. The pouch of myrrh speaks of death because myrrh is a burial spice. So she's all night next to her heart meditating of Jesus' death and resurrection. She's meditating what he did for her. So you could say literally in the night. Sometimes when I go to bed and I'm starting to fall asleep, I'll meditate on the cross. Or it's in the night seasons of your life, the difficulty, you go, no. But you already went to the cross for me, so I'm going to meditate on you, and I'm not going to lose my heart for you because I'm in a night season. Jesus responds in verse 15, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. This is a quote from Mike Bickle. We grow spiritually with confidence in God as we feel loved and beautiful in his grace. Many believers only see their sin, and thus they feel dirty and ashamed. An immature believer who feels beautiful in love will run to God and not from him. Let's run to him and not from him. A dove has no peripheral vision, so she has dove eyes, means she's focused on him. A dove only sees ahead. I remember when I was in junior college and I was driving to school one morning, and I had this 1971 Dodge Charger. No, Challenger, right? It was a Challenger. It was a big, ugly red beast. And I got like 0 miles to gallon. And it would stall all the time. But I was praying on my way to school, and the Lord said to me, don't look to the right or the left. I did not know that it was straight out of Song of Solomon, but I wrote it down. And years later, when I came across this and was studying, he was calling me to have dove eyes. Look at me, and everything in your life will fall into place. You're going to have night seasons, trust me, but you won't lose sight of me and who you are in them if you have dove eyes. Well, the bride responds. She's like, wow, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars and our rafters are cypress. She's explaining here their relationship. Jesus, my relationship, my fellowship with you is luxurious. I want to be in that place with you. I don't want to live dull and spiritually bored. The beams of our house are cedars. Cedars are incredibly strong wood. So he is strong. Our relationship with him is strong. And our house, cedars are fragrant. Everybody love a cedar box? We're all like, take a big sniff of a cedar box. We love that fragrance. You put things in a cedar box to preserve them. And then cypress is incredibly strong. It can stand in water and not rot. So she's crying out because she has a revelation. We need to get this revelation, beloved, that our relationship with him is pleasurable and luxuriant, and it is strong and fragrant, and it won't rot. Amen? All right. We're going on to chapter 2. I got about 15 minutes. I can do it. Chapter 2. The bride's admiration. She says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. So she's finally matured into believing that she has some purpose in Jesus. The rose of Sharon speaks of her purpose. Hey, God, you've got something for me to do. The lily of the valley speaks of purity. So in my pure-heartedness to run for you and live a pure life for you, again, not a perfect life, but a pure life, I'm going to come after you wholeheartedly. Let's say that. Then I am going to have a purpose. And then Jesus responds and says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. He sees her perfection and her desire to run after him among those who don't, among the thorny believers, among the world, that she's in the world. She's at Harris working, and she's trying to be a good believer. She's trying to be salt and light. She's with her family. None of them are believers. She's trying to be salt and light. She's with her neighbors who don't like her for whatever reason, so she's trying to be salt and light. And Jesus sees that and goes, hey, you are pure and beautiful among all those thorns, among all those rough places. I see your sincere desire to walk with me. All right, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. A lot of symbolism here. We don't have time to break it down, but I'm going to give you the picture of what it's saying. Like an apple among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In the shade tree, I took delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. This is just a picture of those intimate times we have feasting with Jesus, when we've had those moments where we know that he encounters us in prayer, when we come to MyHop, or we come to encounter God, or we come to a corporate prayer meeting, or when we're at home and we're sitting at his feet, we're sensing his presence, we're sensing his delight, we're sensing his peace. And he has brought me to his banquet hall, his banner over me is love. In the ancient world, and this is from Mike Bickle, the ancient world, armies marched in battalions under a flag or a banner. The banner over our life is Jesus' leadership, which leads us to grow in love. So if you wonder, like, what flag is out there waving over us, if you could see into the supernatural realm, beyond the veil, there's this big flag over us going, I love her! I love her! I love you! There's no fear in love, 1 John 4:18. God's first priority, or his banner purpose for our lives, greater than giving us more physical comfort, money, ministry influence, etc., is the banner over our life that we would grow in the understanding of his love. Listen, guys, ministry, success, growing in your finances, hitting the New York Times, whatever. It doesn't mean anything if I'm not rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. If I'm like, yeah, but thank you. And I have to catch myself sometimes still. Well, last year was great, but this year not so much. Has his love changed? Nope. Has the journey of my heart changed? Yes. So when I was at conference, I just came back from a writer's conference, and I went to a showcase of my publisher, and they were showing these different titles, and different people were doing well. Now, granted, last year I spent 9 weeks on the New York Times, so I think I'm good, right? But I kind of had this like sinking feeling, and usually we go all the way down here, like right in my gut, and I would just have to wrestle with it. But this time it only went like here. It didn't really bother me too much, just a little bit. Because I was like, well, is the only book of mine that's ever going to do anything The Wedding Dress? Aren't there other books, God? You know, I work hard on all of them, you know. And he was kind of like, Rachel, please. So I'm sharing this with him, and I'm happy, though, for other people who have success. I absolutely want that for them, absolutely, because I told God, whoever your team you're on, I'm going to be on that team, too. So whatever author you're highlighting this year, I'm on their team, so yay. So I'm going upstairs to lead the nighttime worship set, and I'm in the middle of worship, and I'm telling God this. I'm like, you know, God, I just don't even like that it went to here, you know, and he said, you always have to seek first my approval and what I think, and then other things will come or not come, but you won't care. So I had that encounter because I dialogued with him about how I was feeling. I don't want to feel this way. I don't want to feel like I'm forgotten and you like them better. And, you know, in my world, it causes you to say things like, well, how's that book better than mine? I read that book. Pfft, trust me. And I don't like it. I don't like it. Even when I'm just venting to my friends and saying, I'm just going to get this out, and then I'm going to feel better, and then I'm going to say, you know, God love them, God bless them. No! It's immaturity. I don't want to be that immature. I want to say, God, everything you do, God bless them. I want his banner over me to be love. I want my feet up. I want to be up to here in his love. I want to be rooted and grounded. You could hit me with a Mack truck, and I wouldn't come out from that space. And I wouldn't even try to run. Run me over. I don't care. I'm rooted and grounded in love. I have one more little conference story. I was at a table. I was invited to sit at a table at a conference, a local conference. And I went there to meet an agent. So they said, oh, Rachel, come sit with us. I don't know anybody. This is the first time I've met anybody there. I sit down. I'm not in the chair 5 minutes, and they go, oh, we're sorry, somebody else is supposed to get here, you got to get up. And I'm like, okay. So I go find another table, and there's this part of me that's going, I should be disturbed by this. But you know what? I wasn't, because I wasn't there to sit at their table. I had an alternate purpose, and I was there to meet an agent. As long as I could meet her, I didn't care. But I also didn't take it personal because I was already advanced. I had some maturity in being rooted and grounded in love, and then I'm his favorite one. Ask me to get up from the table. I don't care. I'm God's favorite one. I'll go sit over here. By the way, does anybody know where Karen Solom is? I want to meet Karen Solom, right? When you're rooted and grounded in love, they can ask you to get up from the table, and you won't care. You'll love them. They'll become your friends. They'll marvel at the fact that you didn't get offended. Guys, let's not waste our life living offended. It gains you nothing if you didn't take up the Bait of Satan book that Brian just taught on. Verse 5, sustain me with raisin cakes and refresh me with apples because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. While he is with us and we know he lives inside us by the Holy Spirit, we are lovesick for his return. We are lovesick for the next phase of our relationship with him, at the end of this age, and we go into the next age. We're lovesick for that, but yet we know he lives in us, guys. We know he is always with us. It's not a lovesickness like, you know, your husband or your spouse or your boyfriend's away, or it's that we long for more of you. We're lovesick for more of you. His right hand, I love this verse, verse 6. His left and right hand embracing us is his visible and invisible hand of protection and provision. His visible and invisible hand of provision and protection. The things we see and the things we don't see. I think we would probably marvel at the things that we don't see where he's protected us or where he's provided for us. Verse 7. It's a little bit of a puzzler. We're like, oh, I don't really get that one. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or waken my love until she pleases. Well, what? Jesus, you're having a whole conversation with her. You're telling her how much she loves you. And she's telling, I mean, you love her. And she's telling you how much she loves you. What are we going here? This is the Holy Spirit speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. And they're saying, hey, don't disturb my bride with your opinions and your judgment. Leave her alone. It's not the right season. You know, we used to have girls come into youth church with skirts too short, tops too high or too low, whichever. One time they were playing, Twister? This was in the 90s when everything was high and low. And so they're playing the Twister. They're all leaning down, and I yelled from across the room. I said, I don't want to see cleavage on either end. And the girls went, ah! They grabbed themselves in the back and the front. But you know what? We didn't go to them very often and start addressing their clothing issues because they were immature. They were growing in love. And the moment someone comes to you and says, oh, I love you, you sweet little Christian, you need to change how you dress. She feels judged and condemned. Is this Jesus? Look, I want them to live right too. We had a family, a woman and her daughters got saved years ago, came here and, you know, sort of looked like streetwalkers. But as they grew in love, their wardrobe changed. I didn't have to worry about telling her to change her clothes because the Holy Spirit did it. Now, there are times that we need to confront one another. There are times when we need to say, hey, I had a friend who had something going on in her life, and the Holy Spirit was hitting me with it. Like, I want you to ask her. And I'm like, if I ask her, I could lose her friendship. I work at home, God. I don't have that many friends. And he said, you got to ask her. I said, hey, is that thing all right in your life? And she broke down. She said, no. And it made us tighter than ever. So do you understand what I'm saying? There is a time, Holy Spirit time, when you can arouse and awaken love. It's really what I was. I'm like, hey, let's come back. Let's come back over here. You're drifting a little. Verse 8. She responds in love to Jesus' love, that he's protecting her. He is protecting her. He's encouraging her. The Holy Spirit is making sure no one's coming down on her just yet. He says, listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains and leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the window and he's peering through the lattice. He's on the other side of her comfort zone. He's demonstrating what he can do in her life. He's demonstrating that I am more than sitting under the apple tree with you. I've got stuff for you to do. You just said you had purpose. Remember? Well, let's go do it. But she's seeing him start to manifest himself and start to call her out. But he's standing behind our wall, and he's looking through. Hey, where did he go? I thought we were under the apple tree together, right? Hey, he's on the other side of the wall. Hey, Jesus, can you come back in here in the wall? Because I just want to be me and you. I just love when it's me and you. I just want Jesus and me. That's going to be my life. I don't need all y'all because you are flawed and you're difficult and you hurt my feelings. But we have to love one another. And he who doesn't love his brother doesn't love Jesus. I need you guys and you need me, whether you like me or not, right? So my beloved said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. So he inviting her to leave the table. Hey, come on the other side of the wall with me. We got some stuff to do. It's time to leave the comfort zones. He's calling her to rise up and go with him. This is another quote from Mike Bickle. The question is it safe to go with Jesus, even if he takes us outside our comfort zone? Or will we miss out on things if we obey him 100%? When we operate in the flesh or in our own self, it seems that it's safer in the boat rather than out on the water with Jesus. But the truth is, it's safer out on the water with Jesus than in the boat. So we have to get in our heart that he is safe and his love will surround us. And we go, you know, God, no, I've read the New Testament. I saw what you did to Paul. That didn't look really fun. 5 times, lashed 39 times by the Jews, beaten with rods, left for shipwreck in cold and hunger, bitten by a snake, but that was pretty cool because nothing happened. But Paul saw something beyond his own comfort. He saw into the reality of the love of Jesus and the age to come, and he goes, anything that I go through in this life is a momentary light affliction compared to the age to come, compared to the love of Christ. I want that. I want to say, no matter what I go through in this life, it is nothing compared to the power and the passion of the age to come, that I can experience some of that now. This life is an internship for the next one. So if you have to go through a few dark days and a few difficult times, and you're like, Jesus, I don't know where you are, but I know you love me, and I know you're good, and I'm going to walk through it anyway. He's like, wow, you're going to get an A on your internship. Because it's in this life we see dimly. But in the next life, we'll see fully, and we'll be fully known, and he will fully know us, and we'll fully know him, and we have this whole great, you know, oh, there you are kind of moment. So in this life, when you're in your struggles or when things don't seem fair, go, I'm going to get an A on my internship because I'm going to walk through it with love and not be offended. So he's inviting her to go to the mountains. And if you've ever climbed the mountains, what do you see when you're on top of a mountain? For miles. And sometimes the mountains are scary, and we don't want to go because we're afraid. We don't know what he's going to do. We don't know what he's going to ask us. But if we go to the mountain, we go to that place, he says, I want you to come with me here and do this thing. I want you to move to Poughkeepsie, New York, or I want you to move to the Bahamas, or, hey, that would be cool. That's a hardship. Or, you know, I don't know. I want you to quit your job. And I knew of a pastor, he quit his job and lived in a basement so he could give the senior pastor opportunity to transition out to a different ministry, and he'd take no salary. That's hard. But guess what you see there for miles? Guess what you see in the winter? We don't like the winter. We don't like the hard seasons, but there's no leaves on the trees. You can see forever. There's no obstruction. So we embrace those times because we can get a better picture of his plan for us. We go, Jesus, I'm down in the valley. I can't see anything. There's all these leaves and trees, and it's beautiful, but I can't see anything. What are you doing? He said, come up to the top of the mountain. No, it's scary up there. I'm afraid of heights. He said, you'll see better. You'll know my purpose. You'll be encouraged. So the question is, do we trust him to go to the difficult places? He's coming, you guys, for a mature, on-fire bride. I don't know if that's 10 years from now. I'm pretty sure it's not today or tomorrow. I don't know if it's 10 years or 20 years from now, but I hope that what I leave behind me is a space for those who come after me, these guys over here, that they can walk in maturity because, oh, yeah, we saw Tony and Rachel and Gary and Bonnie and others in the room, Bob and Melissa doing it. We saw them walk in mature, John and Denise. We saw them. We saw what Mike was doing. We want to walk mature because we see what they're doing. I want an A on my internship. That's all I got to say. All right, verse 11. For behold, the winter is past. That's a difficult season. And the rain is gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. So again, this is just a time of change, a season of change. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. A lot of symbolic language there. I encourage you to get into it some. But this is just say, hey, we're in a new season. Kind of winter's over. We're headed towards spring. The fig tree has ripened its leaves, and the vines in the blossoms have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Jesus is affirming her again, and he's inviting her to leave that comfort zone and come with him. But he's not doing it out of, hey, stop fooling around and obey me. He's like, hey, you're beautiful. Come with me. Arise. Arise means come to a different place. Step up. There's more to you than you realize, and you're not going to find it out unless you come with me. I was terrified the first time to lead worship. I never, ever, ever dreamed that I would stand up here and speak to you guys like this, ever. And Sandy Hancock asked me to do a commencement address in 1993 for a homeschool. And something in me said, but the other bigger thing said yes. And sometimes I would rather speak than write, because writing's hard. Do you know what I mean? I never imagined, but I love it. I love being in this place. I love the opportunities that the Lord has opened for me, right? But if I had said, nope, I'm just going to stay here behind the wall because I'm scared. Who likes public speaking, God, please? You will, Rachel. Now, some of you, that's not your calling. God's not going to ask you to do that. So don't sit there and go, ooh, don't ask me, Jesus. But he's going to ask you to do something else. Maybe love someone who's difficult in your life. Maybe forgive someone. Maybe call someone up and go, look, I know we're not in right relationship, but I want to be in right relationship. That's a hard call to make. So he's still inviting her through intimacy. Guys, none of this journey happens outside the realm of intimacy. Jesus is not asking you to go and then, hey, I'll cheer you from behind. He's not going to put you on the field. He's going to be on the field with you. He's always our quarterback. He never sends us out to do it alone. Verse 14, oh, my dove in the cleft of the rock. Oh, my dove, he's confirming her one more time. You have perfect vision for me. Your eyes are set on me. I see that. In the cleft of the rock, in the secret pathway, in the secret place, in the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. amazing verse, one of the most amazing verses in this entire book. He said, yeah, I'm taking you to the high places, and it's going to be steep, and it's going to be different, but you and I are going, difficult, you and I are going to commune there in the cleft of the rock. The cleft of the rock speaks of the wound of his side when he was on the cross, and it's right by his heart. He's asking us to hide, I say, in the wound of his side. He's asking us to hide ourselves in Christ. And what does Paul say? For you have died, and I've died, and my life is hidden in Christ. If you want to find out who you are, what he's called you to do, and how much he loves you, you got to hide yourself in him. You got to climb that difficult place, like out of yourself, out of your own comfort zones, out of the things you fear, out of the things you feel, sometimes out of the things you believe, how you perceive yourself. And you got to hide in the wound of his side. And that's saying, I don't care what I think about myself, I care what you think about me. Holy Spirit, tell me what you think about me, even though I feel like a big screw up. All right? Even though no one else likes me. This is a picture of God hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock. Jesus wants to see our face and hear our voice. He's asking you guys right here, does Jesus want to hear from you? Let me see your form and let me hear your voice. It's sweet and lovely. We have to get rid of the mad, sad God image. He's not mad or sad or disappointed over you. Sometimes he has to discipline us, and we're going to talk about that in chapter 3. But this cross is about love. If you were mad and ticked off at somebody, would you go to the cross? Nope. But he's perfect in love, and the love is the reason he went to the cross. Guys, I'm just telling you this. We don't have to live spiritually dull or bored. Catch the foxes, verse 15, for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in bloom. These are the lies of the world, the difficulties of the world, the lies we believe about ourselves. These are the little compromises that keep us from loving God. In other words, this verse you could just sum up and say, Jesus, remove everything that hinders love. Because I want to be wholehearted and I want to be passionate. Because there's nowhere to go, as Peter said, else in life to have truth. You alone have the word of life, Peter said. So Jesus, catch those things that hinder love, those distractions, those compromises. And then in verse 16, this is a great verse. My beloved is mine and I am his, she says. He pastures his flock among the lilies. She is confident he loves her. She is confident now that he is hers and that she is his. She understands that I can be in fellowship with others who are wholehearted and going for it, the other lilies. I can go there and be safe. And even if everything doesn't go well and maybe I have a disagreement with someone or they don't notice me, I am still his lily and I am my beloved's and he is mine. She's the first revelation that I'm his favorite one. So wouldn't it be great if this here was a patch of lilies? And when you walked in this door, everyone in here was pure and wholehearted for Jesus, and they wanted that for you. And you go, I love Church on the Rock because I'm safe. Yeah, sometimes things don't go well. And Pastor Tony, he can walk right by me and not see me, even though I think he's looking straight at me. But I know that that's just his personality. And if I walk up to him and go, hey, Tony, he's right there. He'll engage me. But I can be confident because I'm Jesus' favorite one. And I don't have to worry that Tony's going to look at me and go, why are you talking to me? I don't want to talk to you. I mean, we think that way, don't we? Okay, here's the final thing. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn my beloved. Okay, what has he just invited her to do? Come with me. We're heading to the mountains. That sounds great to me, right? I'd love a mountain vacation. No, it's not a mountain vacation. It's going to be a time of trial, and she knows that. So she goes, no, you know what? I think I like it here under the apple tree and on this side of the wall. So turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. She's telling him, you go, I'll stay here, and I'll pray for you. I'm going to tell everybody, look at Jesus go. Look at that little revival in Virginia. Isn't that awesome? He wanted you to go, but you stayed here. All right, whatever that is. So she's saying, you go, I'll watch you. And I know you're going to be amazing. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains. That's how amazing you are. I know you're amazing, but I'm not going because I'm not confident that you're safe. That's okay. He goes, and then we're going to go into chapter 3. Her immaturity here is not rebellion. Jesus doesn't see her no as rebellion, but he's going to woo her until she cannot help but say yes. Amen. Let's have the band come up. Is this opening your heart a little? I truly want you to go home and read over your notes. I mean, go to mikebickle.org and look up that the chapters 1 and 2 and pray them back. Go, I don't understand this, but I want to understand this. I've been saying I'm his favorite one for about 20 years. I still don't feel it all the way. I still don't fully grasp it, but I want to. So what we're going to do now, do you want to speak? Oh, we're just going to let the band go into worship, but I want you guys to just engage God for maybe the last 10 minutes here. Just engage God with this reality. Look over the scripture and go, kiss me with the kisses of your word. Your love, Jesus, is better than wine. You desire me. Let me desire you. I'm weak, Jesus, but I want to go with you to the mountains. I want to do what you've called me. I want to be the Rose of Sharon. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, enliven our hearts into the reality of being his favorite one. We want to be abandoned in love. We want to live with our hearts on fire and not be offended